Just some fantastic words. We worship you and your glory fills this place. I wonder if we are feeling the presence of God as we sit together and as we worship together. Isaiah 62 is the reading that Alan has asked for this morning. Isaiah 62. It's on page 800 in the church Bible. Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You will be called a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who called on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies. Never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Saviour comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the Redeemer of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. And the Lord has blessed those words to us as we've read them together. And let's just pray before Alan comes up to speak to us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Alan's commitment to us as a little church and for the blessing he's been to us over these past years. And we pray that as he embarks on this series now, that you would bless him and encourage him. And we pray that as he comes and speaks to us, that the words that he has might be your words and might bless us, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning once again, and thank you for inviting me back. And when I'm invited, I sometimes really have to challenge myself, in a way, to go to scriptures that I don't often go to, because there's, like it says in all of us, there's something it tells us, we need to go to God's word to see what he has to say. And sometimes we go to familiar passages, and that's great, because we need times of comfort, times of reassurance, and so on. And sometimes he tells us to go back to passages that we ought to know, but haven't bothered to look at before in a real way. So I've been challenged to look at the book of Isaiah. I must admit that when I'm doing this research, I'm going to be looking at or taking probably inspiration, I hope, from a man that you might have known, Alec Mateer. who lived in Poynton, a wonderful scholar, and spent most of his life studying Isaiah, I think, and he's written a wonderful book which I've not gone through yet, densely written, The Prophecies of Isaiah. So that's over the next few weeks and months I'll probably be delving into, as well as, and I could recommend this one, which is called Isaiah by the Day, a devotional translation, which has got wonderful insights as well. I chose chapter 62 to read today, because today I'm just going to give you an introduction to Isaiah, but I thought we need to be encouraged to begin with, and Ken's already embarked on that with the email that he had about the encouragement of the increase of church attendance. We're living in a world that is seemingly ruled by powerful men, but and behind that powerful man, whose powerful man is a powerful enemy of Satan. But Isaiah 62 will remind us that that actually God is in control. God has got a plan. He's talking here about Jerusalem, and he says, "For I will not keep silent." This is the anointed one that Isaiah talks about, and the anointed one is will say, "I will not keep silent. I will not keep rest up, because he is continually working towards building this new Jerusalem." But it's not only that; he has set watchmen on the walls. He set guardians to guard his people, and in one sense, the guardians are God's angels, perhaps. But in another sense, we are the guardians as well, who are invited to come in to work in this, to work towards building this new Jerusalem. So God is watching over us, but there's a sense in which we are the watchmen on the walls of the city, and our duty is not to be silent, but to pray and to speak out for him. So there's so much in the prophecy of Isaiah. There's one thing that I'm absolutely sure about, is that you all love God's word. We all love God's word. And I've no doubt that all the preachers who've come to speak at this fellowship are of the same mind. But there's one thing, but I would hope that that would be true of all churches throughout this land. And, but I'm convinced that wherever God's word is preached, it will save, it will have an effect in some way, and will accomplish that which God intends. For he's promised that his word will not return to him void or empty or without result. Isaiah 55 says this, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish that what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." And those words from the prophet Isaiah tell us a number of things. It tells us that what comes from God is designed to bring blessing. The rain and the snow falling on the earth make it bud and flourish. It gives seed to the sower and bread for the eater. It's a continual process, not short-lived, and its purpose is to lead to growth and satisfaction. And the very next verse, familiar to us all, I'm sure, speaks of harmony in the world. Isaiah 55, you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. There are some Christians who spent most of their time in the New Testament, possibly because it was through the words of the Gospel and the letters that they have come to know Jesus. And in the New Testament, they have what they need to live a Christian life. Now, those who do that are missing out on the richness and the depth of God's Word. For the Gospel is found throughout the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. The New Testament writers and Jesus himself frequently made reference to or quoted from the Old Testament scriptures. Do you remember the occasion when Jesus, his followers, were on the road to Emmaus, and he joined them and he asked them what they were worrying about? Here's what it says in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So we should never neglect the Old Testament. The disciples and the writers of the New Testament certainly didn't. Even a brief study will show how frequently the New Testament writers referred to the scriptures that they knew. And just to go through a few examples, Matthew chapter 3 said, "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And compare that with Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "A voice of one crying, calling, in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Well, Matthew 3:16 says this, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit descending, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him." And Isaiah chapter 11 have these words, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And Matthew 3:17 says this, "And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. But Isaiah said it, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." In Matthew's Gospel alone, there are more than 30 references to words from the prophet Isaiah. And what's striking is just how many familiar New Testament quotations or pictures are from the Old Testament. Take another example. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have Paul's description of the whole armor of God. This was written while Paul was in prison, chained to a Roman soldier. Or some would say that the soldier was chained to him and couldn't escape Paul's words of the gospel. The obvious conclusion was that the garments worn by the Roman soldiers was the inspiration for what Paul had to say. But I think Paul took his inspiration first from the prophet Isaiah and then built upon that. Here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 59. "He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak." A study of the Old Testament, then, will give us so much more to enrich our Christian walk and will teach us more about God's plan of redemption and give us a deeper appreciation of the great God who chose us to belong to him. So today I want to begin to look deeper into the Old Testament and to look specifically at the prophet Isaiah. If you've studied Isaiah, you will know that the book is divided into 66 books, and some biblical scholars have divided it into sections. And the style and the content seem to change dramatically after chapter 39. And so some biblical scholars have concluded that there must have been two different authors. And coincidentally, the 39 chapters of the first section and the 27 chapters in the second section correspond to the number of books in the Old and New Testaments. But that's just coincidence, since the Bible wasn't divided into chapters and verses until a few centuries after the early church came into being. So that's not true. But were the two authors? If you go to John chapter 12, John quotes from Isaiah 53. John 12, 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who hath believed our message, and who to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then in verse 40, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, indicating that it was the same Isaiah. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. So it's clear then that we should regard Isaiah as being the author of the whole book. I mentioned about Alan Martina. I'm a scholar that most of you have heard of course. He's very helpfully divided Isaiah's book into sections. In the first section, Isaiah's preface, Isaiah paints a picture of the situation in which he was called to be a prophet. That's chapters 1 to 5. The next section, chapter 6 to 37, he calls the Book of the King, against the background of a failed monarchy of the house of David. Isaiah shares the vision of the great David who is yet to come. The next section he calls the Book of the Servant, and the Lord's answer to sin is the revelation of the servant of the Lord. And then chapters 56 to 66, he calls the Book of the Conqueror. A key passage in this section is chapter 63:1-6, where he reveals the Lord in salvation and judgment. When Jesus began his ministry in his hometown in Nazareth, he began with the words of the prophet Isaiah. This is in Luke chapter 4. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What is interesting is about that is that he stopped without completing the quotation. In Isaiah, the last bit of that says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Jesus had not yet gone to the cross. His saving work was yet to be accomplished, and those who believe in him would be saved. But there will come a day when he will come as conqueror. He will come as a righteous judge, and every knee will bow. We know those words from Romans 14, verse 11. It's written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. And in Philippians chapter 2, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They were first written by Isaiah. In Isaiah 45, it says this, by myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. As we read Isaiah, we will be reminded time and again of things that we've learned already from the New Testament. Not just the words of Isaiah, but the stories he tells and the pictures he paints as he describes the nation of his day and the God of that nation. So who was Isaiah? His name means the Lord saves. And he lived during the reigns of four kings of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He was a prophet in Jerusalem and had access to the kings. We don't know much or for certain about his background, whether he was of royal descent or of priestly descent. I'll leave it to others to argue about that. But we do know that his ministry began in the year that King Uzziah died. That's 742 BC, when he had that vision of God recorded in chapter 6. He married a prophetess, but we know nothing of her prophecies. And he had two sons. Just like Hosea, his children had names with particular meanings. One was Sher Yashub, a name that means a remnant shall return. And then the other, a longer name, was Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That means speed the spoil, hasten the plunder. You remember that at the time when Isaiah was a prophet, Israel was not one kingdom, but two. After Solomon, Jeroboam became leader of the northern tribes of Israel, who broke their ties with Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the king in Jerusalem. Rehoboam had refused to lessen the burden of taxes and forced labor on the people of the land, especially the tribes north of Jerusalem. And so what happened was, and we read this verse in 1 Kings 12, when all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, what share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David. And so the Israelites went home. So a second kingdom then was set up in the north. And Jeroboam immediately set about establishing a separate religious system to entice those who lived in the north away from their allegiance to the temple in Jerusalem. Again in 1 Kings 12, after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. And one he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel, and went as far as Dan to worship the other." That's the sin that is recorded and repeated time and again that Jeroboam had committed. Remember the commandments, "You shall have no other gods but me." And here's Jeroboam setting up two calves, two golden calves. "These are your gods who brought you out of Egypt." So from that time, there were several kings in the north, and none of them followed the way of the Lord. Instead, this was what was said of most of them: "He did evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them." And it repeats it in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 11. One of the seven kings, we read this of Isaiah, who was also known as Azariah. 2 Kings 15. "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done." Or of Jotham, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done." Ahaz, however, was different. In 2 Kings 16, "He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites." And then Hezekiah, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done." Israel, as the northern kingdom was known, had turned their back on God, despite the calls of the prophets like Elijah, Elisha, Hosea, and Amos. The time would come when the Lord would act according to what he had promised in those chapters in Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29. We go back there, we read this. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. But then in verse 15 it reads this: "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, and all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And then there's a long list of curses, among which we find this in chapter 28, verse 49. "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand." And then verse 64, "Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations, from one end of the earth to the other. And there you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your ancestors have known." Now those words from Deuteronomy were not just for the northern kingdom, but for the whole nation. Judah too had turned away from God. In chapter 1 of Isaiah, he says this: "Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose sin, whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." Isaiah's ministry was to be in Judah, the southern kingdom, but he was to witness the end of the northern kingdom just 20 years after he had had the vision in the temple, which set him on his course to be a prophet. Both Israel and Judah were surrounded by hostile nations, and we will meet them in Isaiah's writings. To the south was Egypt, and to the north was Aram, that's another name for Syria. But another nation was growing in strength. This was Assyria, and Isaiah foretold the fall of the northern kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 8, we read this: "Then I made love to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the Lord the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria." Samaria and the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. So this was the situation then when Isaiah lived. Samaria was in terminal decline, and its people would be scattered. Judah was no better, and judgment would come. But God continually reminded them that he had chosen them, and there was always hope if they turned back to him. And many of the verses that are known so well come from the pen of Isaiah. Here's an example. Chapter 1, verse 17. "Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Isaiah the prophet was speaking, first of all, to the peoples of his day with a diagnosis of their condition in relation to their God, especially in the first few chapters. He prophesied that Judah would escape the power of Assyria, but Israel would not. He also spoke of Babylon, which in his day was just a little place far away and of very little importance. And Isaiah spoke also of Cyrus, king of a nation that would replace the Babylonians much later and permit the temple in Jerusalem to be rebuilt. We read in Isaiah 44, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will save Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid." Cyrus was king of the empire which would sweep away the Babylonians, an empire that would stretch from India and to Africa. And Isaiah spoke also of a remnant that would remain faithful to God, who would bring them back. In Isaiah 10, we read this: "In that day, a remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. And Isaiah spoke of a time when a son would be given, a servant who would be pierced to redeem not just Israel and Judah, but you and me too. These wonderful words in Isaiah 49, verse 6. He's speaking to his servant. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And Isaiah also spoke of a time when God would gather his chosen people and bring them back to their land. In Isaiah 11 it says this, he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. And Isaiah spoke of a yet future time when we shall live in a new heaven and a new earth. And we go to Isaiah 65. See, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create a Jerusalem to be a delight and its people to be a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. When the sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. And of course Isaiah speaks to the nations today, to you and to me, to the religious leaders and to the political leaders. He is always on the side of the poor. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. And chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. And those last words from Isaiah, written nearly 3,000 years ago, are particularly appropriate for the world today. The next time we look more closely at what Isaiah wrote, especially about the state of the nation in the first five chapters. So I hope it's given you a brief introduction to the prophet Isaiah, so that we begin to understand more of what he said. And his writings are so full of pictures and styles and poetry that we cannot but be amazed that God has given him to us, that we can learn from him today. Amen.